beginning in verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the male and female, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined in the house, his disciples also, same manner." He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces and marries another, she commits adultery." The head of a very large real estate firm kept a little small sign above his desk that said, "I'm the boss." One of his salesmen slipped in with a little sticky note and wrote on it, "Your wife called and she would like her sign back." What do you do when someone gets married? Somebody runs out to their car and ties a bunch of cans on the back of it. A long time ago, it wasn't cans. It was old shoes, according to historians. Why would you tie old shoes to the back of the car of someone who is married? Well, according to the historians, it was a sign that the bride's father tied the bride's old shoes to the back of the car as a signal to the groom that he was passing her on to him and she was now his responsibility. They also say that sometimes the groom would take one of those shoes and go tap the bride on the head just so she understands what had just taken place. Now, I don't suggest that for any of you who are planning to get married, but I'm simply reporting a historical fact. Pharisees come to test Jesus. And they began by asking him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. You think today you can get quickie divorces? That's nothing compared to what you could do in Jesus' day. They were easy to obtain. So Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What did Moses command you?" Well, they answered, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And so then Jesus responded and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And they are no longer two, but one flesh." Then Jesus added those words that's probably in most every marriage ceremony. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." I like the old King James, "put asunder." The Pharisees understood marriage as lasting until infatuation do you part. And Jesus understands marriage till death do you part. So Jesus turns the conversation away from the subject of divorce and instead goes back to that sacred act that was in the very beginning over the book of Genesis. It talks about the family unit and male and female. So he's striking a little chord here for the rights of women, as well as he's talking about the necessity of fulfilling God's intent that we have the family unit. You know, there's an axiom in real estate that says location, 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 location is all important. Location is important in understanding what's happening here in this story that we read about in Mark chapter 10. We didn't read verse 1, but if you look up at verse 1, you see that Jesus has left Galilee and he's crossed over the River Jordan. And even though it doesn't tell us here, once he's crossed over, he's in the region of Perea. And that's important because in this particular region, it was ruled by King Herod Antipas. Maybe you remember King Herod Antipas from Mark the 6th chapter, where he made a mistake and married his brother's wife, and John the Baptist confronted him with what had happened. In Mark 16, 18, John told him, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, what was the result of that statement? John lost his head. And the buddy-buddy system here was still working in Jesus' day, and the Pharisees were buddy-buddy with the Herodians. So we can picture them kind of rubbing their hands as they're testing Jesus, wanting to understand what Jesus would respond. If he responds in favor of divorce, then he is kind of violating his own ethical principle. But if he is making a stand that speaks against divorce, then maybe the Pharisees were hoping that Jesus' fate would be the same fate that John faced, because he was a thorn in their side. So they were interested in testing Jesus. And that really explains the reasons why. First, they were hoping that Jesus would get in trouble with the Herodians and remove the thorn. And secondly, I think they really wanted to know where Jesus stood on that debate. It was as prevalent in that day as it is still prevalent 2,000 years later. What's your stance on divorce? Let's go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 24, one verse, verse 1, Deuteronomy 24, 1. You see, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, and that you could divorce a woman if you found something that was objectionable with her. Objectionable. But in reality, what was stated in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 is this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Something unclean in her. Doesn't explain what that is. And somehow over the years, that has changed to become something that is objectionable. What constitutes something that's objectionable? Well, one school of thought is adultery is the only thing that would be objectionable that would make her unclean. But the other school of thought about what is objectionable is anything that displeased the man. Honey, you burnt the meatloaf. I'm going to divorce you. You scorched my shirt when you ironed it. I'm going to divorce you. I read where one woman got so mad at her husband that she hid the remote to the TV. You decide whether or not that's reason for divorce. So some reason became any reason and became no reason. William Barclay, you've heard of him, reminds us that in Jewish law, a woman was regarded as a thing. She had no legal rights whatsoever, but was at the complete disposal of the male head of the family. So what's Jesus saying here? It seems like Jesus is saying there's no reason for divorce. And that answer wouldn't have satisfied either side, the Pharisees or those that were against divorce. Mark's account says this in verse 9 of Mark 10. Jesus' response was, "Therefore what God hath joined together, let not man separate." Jesus doesn't even consider the Deuteronomy debate. He brushes off that as a concession that was given because of the hardness of their hearts. And he puts all his focus upon marriage, what God intended. Now let me stop for a moment and talk to those that are single out there. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that every person needs or must be married. Jesus wasn't married. He's 30 years old, give or take a few. Now, he was raised in a family where Joseph and Mary were surely a loving couple, and he could see the example, and he could talk about the success of marriage from his experience, but he was single. Let's say a word about those who may have or are divorced. Last thing I would want to do is cause you more pain. Scripture never welcomes divorce, but we all know that some marriages should not continue, and Scripture provides for that. To perpetuate some brutal relationship where one partner holds true to God and His ways and the other is totally unfaithful, there's lots of things that Scripture talks about that is contrary to reason of why you need to stay together. Many people are divorced, and that's the last thing they wanted to ever happen. But they suffer in pain, and our hope is that that pain might be relieved, perhaps even the marriage restored by the principles of God. Turn with me to what God originally intended. It's back at the very beginning. It's in the book of Genesis in the second chapter. You remember these words. Let me pick it up beginning in verse 24. He says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Those are the words Jesus was talking about. There are four components here in marriage that these scriptures in Genesis talk about that I think we ought to consider this morning. And the first component is severance. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." When you're married, your priorities change. Yes, we still respect our father and mother and should, but our final allegiance now turns to our partner. Preacher was talking one time about a brand new couple there. They were getting ready to plan for their marriage, and he just says, "Is there anything in your relationship that you think you need to work on before this happens?" And immediately the bride-to-be pops up and says, "Softball." Preacher scratches his head and says, "She's concerned about improving her softball as a marriage." Well, it turns out it wasn't that at all. What she was complaining about was her husband-to-be had an asphyxiation on playing softball all the time. And he passed it off as no big deal. "I only play four nights a week for an hour and a half." She reminded him that that was just the prelude for the rest of the activities that would take place after the game. "And don't forget the tournaments on Saturdays and Sundays." Oh, okay. Point being, when we're married, our priorities change. And that might mean, where's our loyalty? To our partner, our spouse, or to the game? Second, remember, when it says here, a man shall leave his father and mother, that our kids are going to leave the parents in marriage. I've been on both sides of the fence. I have three kids, and obviously I had a mother and father. And when Tricia and I got married, we had the same problem. Oh, where are we going to go for Thanksgiving, and where are we going to go for Christmas? How are we going to parents at the same time? And now we have children, three of which, some of which families that had divorces and have remarried, so there's multiple grandparents involved in this game. And so going to Thanksgiving and Christmas dinner sometimes becomes a real chore, something you dread getting through. There's only so much pumpkin pie you can eat. We need to realize that their priorities have changed. And yeah, we've taken a back seat. whether we like it or not. Second component to marriage that's mentioned here in Genesis, and that is permanence. Did you hear the story about the young contract lawyer who was getting ready to get married? And as they stood up there before the minister, he says, "Do you take this woman for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health?" And he hesitated. Yes, no, yes, no, no, yes. Now, if you go back and figure that, he wanted his wife for better, for richer, and in health. Jesus says, and be joined to his wife in Genesis 2:24. When you join somebody, then they are together, glued, stuck forever. That's through the ups and through the downs. Yeah, that's through the rich or the poor, the sickness and the health. Permanence is what marriage is all about. William Butler Yeats, he was an Irish poet. He was a writer. He was also an Irish senator. And he died back in 1939. But he did say this, and it's sketchy. "I think a man and woman should choose each other for life for the simple reason that a long life with all its accidents is barely enough for a man and woman to understand each other. And in this case, to understand is to love. A man who understands one woman is qualified to understand pretty well everything." Now, you ladies may not agree with that last phrase, but it takes a long time. It takes a lifetime to truly understand your spouse, to love one another. Sometime back, there was a great photograph of a couple that were celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. They were going to reaffirm marriage vows before the ministry. Their wedding finery was all out, and there was Ernest, the husband, and he was seated in a wheelchair. But he had a white tuxedo on. And beside him standing was Patrice, and she was in this white wedding gown, and she had a bouquet of flowers. But if you look real carefully at the photograph, the other hand was holding Ernest's hand. Those things pass us by as unimportant, but they're all important. They're joined till death do them part. There's a third component here to marriage that we find in Genesis 2, and that is companionship. Verse 24, "And they became one flesh." Oh, that sounds exciting. The longer a couple stays together, the more likely you're going to become one flesh. C.S. Lewis tells how the initial thrill of marriage can yield to something even better. He writes this: "Let the thrill go. Go on through the period of death into the quieter interest and happiness that follows. And you will find you are living in a world of new thrills all the time." One Saturday, Mrs. Johnson was standing at the sink. She was doing the dishes. Mr. Johnson stepped up behind her. She could hear him say, "Would you like to go out, girl?" She dropped the dish towel. She says, "Oh, yes, I'd love to." And they did. They had a wonderful evening. But it was at the end of the evening that Mr. Johnson finally really confessed to Mrs. Johnson that when he came up behind her, he was really talking to the dog that was laying on the floor right next to her feet. I don't care how long you're together, you still need to go out from time to time and kindle the fires. You said kindle the fires of romance, but at least kindle the fires of friendship. The last component to a good marriage is intimacy. And that's described really here. Look at verse 25. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Somebody says intimacy is nakedness without shame. I don't know how deep you want to go. Someone said in matters of sex, "Men are like microwaves, and women are like crock pots." Someone else said the basic difference between the two of us, men and women, is it goes like this. Listen carefully. Women tend to give sex to get intimacy. Men tend to give intimacy to get sex. Y'all are going to be talking about that all the way home. What I'm saying this morning, that when you're talking about intimacy, if you're only talking about sex, you've missed the whole point. Because in a good marriage, a couple becomes so intimate, so trusting, that all the veils of pretense go away. Marriage is not a battlefield. It's a safe haven where you feel comfortable. It's not the last place you want to be. It's the first place you want to be. One of the finest understandings of intimacy was demonstrated by Jean Vanier. He was a Canadian philosopher. He was a theologian. He died just a few years ago in 2019. Look at the picture behind me. Vanier would cup his hands as if holding a small wounded bird and ask, "What would happen if I opened my hands fully?" The bird would flutter its wings, would fall, die. What would happen if I closed my hand? The bird would be crushed and die. Then Vanier said, "An intimate place is like my cupped hands, neither totally open nor totally closed. It's the place where growth can take place." I like that imagery. An intimate place is like cupped hands. Laura Jean Allen tells a heartwarming story about her grandparents and about their love for each other. And it goes like this. "My grandparents were married for over half a century. From the time they met each other, they played their own game. The goal of the game was to write the word smiley, S-H-M-I-L-Y, in a surprised place for the other to find. They took turns leaving smiley around the house. And as soon as one of them discovered, then it was the other one's turn to hide it once more. They dragged Smiley with their fingers through the sugar and the flour containers to await who was preparing the next meal. They smeared it in the dew on the windows overlooking the patio where my grandma always fed us warm homemade pudding with blue food coloring. Smiley was written in the steam on the bathroom mirror where it would reappear after every hot shower. At one point, my grandmother even unrolled an entire roll of toilet paper to leave Smiley on the very last. There was no end to where Smiley popped up. Little notes with hastily scribbled Smiley, they were found on dashboards and car seats or taped to steering wheels. The notes were stuffed inside shoes and left under pillows. Smiley was written in the dust on the mantel and traced in the ashes in the fireplace. And the mysterious word was as much a part of my grandparents' house as was the furniture. It took me a long time before I fully appreciated my grandparents' game. Skepticism kept me from believing in true love, one that's pure and enduring. However, I never doubted my grandparents' relationship. They had love down pat. It was more than their flirtatious little games. It was a way of life. Their relationship was based on a devotion and passion and affection that not everyone experiences. Grandma and Grandpa held hands every chance they could. They stole kisses as they bumped into each other in the tiny kitchen. They finished each other's sentences and the daily crossword puzzle and word jumble. My grandma whispered to me about how cute my grandpa was, how handsome as an old man he had grown to be, and she claimed she really knew how to pick him. Before every meal, they bowed their heads and gave thanks, marveling at their blessings, a wonderful family, good fortune, and each other. But there was a dark cloud in my grandparents' life. My grandmother had breast earlier, and it's always Grandpa was with her every step of the way. He comforted her in there even when she was too sick to go outside. Now cancer was again attacking her body. With the help of her cane, my grandfather's steady hand, she went to church with him every Sunday. But my grandmother grew steadily weaker until finally she could not leave the house anymore. And for a while, Grandpa would go to church alone, praying to God to watch over his wife. Then one day, what we all dreaded finally happened. Grandma was gone, smiling. It was scrawled in yellow on the pink ribbons of Grandma's funeral bouquet. And as the crowd thinned and the last mourners turned to leave, my aunts, uncles, cousins, all the family members came forward and gathered around Grandma one last time. And Grandpa stepped up to my grandmother's casket and, taking a shaky breath, he began to sing to her. Through his tears and his grief, a song came, deep, throaty lullaby. Shaking with my own sorrow, I will never forget that moment. For I knew that, although I couldn't begin to fathom the depth of their love, I had been privileged to witness its unmatched beauty. Smiling, see how much I love you. Thank you, Grandma. For letting me see that is the true picture of intimacy. Something that goes far beyond sexual things. What we might call true love. That's what God intends. And blessed are those who can achieve it till death do you. This morning we're going to sing the song of invitation, and Christ invites you to accept his love. He says, come to me through faith, through repentance of your sin, through confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, having your sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism, rising to walk hand in hand with him in a new life. Come if you will. We stand at